Blog Talk Radio.
O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Forest glades I wander, and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees. When I look down from lofty mountain grandeur, and hear the brook, and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art.
Good morning and welcome to Contending for Truth Radio. This is our ladies' Bible class that we do each morning, 10:30 California time. Most more importantly, 12:30 Texas time. Broadcasting from Mesquite, Texas, the ladies are in California. Sitting at Jean's table this morning, we want to remember that. I understand that they're eating donuts, and I am waiting here on my phone to get one come through text, and I don't see any donuts coming through my text, so I'm not very happy with that. And I don't even have coffee this morning because my niece didn't even make me coffee, so I don't know what I'm going to do this morning, but we're going to have a good time anyways. Got some orange juice. You know, we are studying in the period of the divided kingdom, which is a really fascinating time in Old Testament history. We've been looking, of course, at we've got two different groups of Israel at this point. We've got the top 10 tribes, and we've got the bottom two tribes. And we see them sometimes getting along. We see them sometimes fighting. We see horrific kings, occasionally a good king. Actually, there are no good kings in the top 10 tribes. But in the bottom two tribes, over a period of 400 years, we're going to find approximately six good kings. But we're going to find some really good prophets. We've been studying and looking at Elijah. Remember last week, I believe it was, that or the week before, that Elijah and Elisha went over the Jordan River. They tapped the mantle on the river. It divided. They went over there, and Elijah was taken up into heaven, and Elisha took over for him. And then last week, we looked at the pot of stew, and we remember that Elisha purified that pot. And then we looked at the great story of Naaman. And Naaman had the leprosy. God told Elisha to tell Naaman, go dip in that Jordan River seven times. And Naaman looked at Elisha and said, well, I thought you were going to do something grand. I thought you were going to wave your arms over me and make something really big deal. And you want me to go wade in that, you want me to go down in that muddy Jordan River? We got better rivers than you got up in Syria. So he walked off, but he came back, and he dipped. He obeyed. He immersed himself in that Jordan River seven times, and the leprosy was healed. And we remember that Naaman wanted to give Elisha some presents for doing that. And Elisha says, no, I'm not going to make money off of God. But his little buddy Gehazi ran back at the last minute and went to take the presents, and it did not end up well. So we're going to continue our story this morning of Elisha as he's wandering through. Remember in 1 Kings, at the end, when we were talking about Elijah, Elijah was facing King Ahab. Elijah and the Lord God Almighty were facing Ahab and the god Baal. Ahab was a Baal worshiper, the false god, the fake god, you might say. And Elijah did a good job of proving that. And Elisha comes in 2 Kings, and Elisha is still fighting the Baal worshippers, but he's fighting Ahab's descendants. He's fighting his sons. He's fighting his daughter. He's fighting his grandsons. So we're gonna continue on. We'll be here in a moment in chapter 6. We're going to look at the floating axe head. I would like to encourage everybody. I want to take a moment and talk about this. We're going to talk about this until we come to the time of the actual tournament. I want you to go to, and write this down if you've got a pen, go to for Rachel, R-A-C-H-E-L-S, gift.org, for rachelsgift.org. And check out this golf tournament that's coming up. You know, this is kind of personal because in the weeks running up to our move to Texas, as I started looking for a home congregation for us to attend here in Mesquite and to worship when we found out exactly where we were going to be at. This girl that we lost 10 years ago in 2003, she was hit by a drunk driver and lost her life. She was a factor in the decision to attend where we do this morning, or while we are here now, the Valley Creek Church of Christ. As I was looking for congregations, I followed the links on the web pages, and I came across a memorial section for Rachel. And I discovered these words, and if you know me, and if you've been listening online, or the ladies as they are sitting in Springville understand this, I read these words. Rachel read her Bible under the covers at night and made notes in it from cover to cover. She read until the pages fell out, and she had to laminate the outside of the pages. Now, Rachel died at 17 years of age. This is an incredible accomplishment for a 17-year-old to wear out their Bible to the point where you have to laminate the outside pages. You see, she was killed by a drunk driver in May of 2003. And as I read about that tragic situation, I knew one thing, that this family, her parents, placed a huge priority on personal Bible study, on personal Bible knowledge, and it made sense to me that a family like this would attend a congregation that did so as well. So that was the reason why The first place we attended, it really helped that it was very close to home. It was two miles away from home, which I really liked. But that was the reason why we went there first. And they are, every year now, Rachel was getting ready to go to Abilene Christian University, and she didn't get to go. But her parents set up a scholarship fund that has helped students for the last 10 years, seniors, be able to go to Abilene Christian University and fulfill their dream. And so they are going to have, on June 2nd, here in the Texas area, in Rockwell, just north of us, they are going to have a golf tournament. And Sammy Walker, where I have my Bible study on once a month, our men's study on once a month at Sammy Walker's Barbecue, he is in charge of this, puts it together every year. And so I want to encourage you to do a few things with this. Go to the website and check it out and learn about it and learn about Rachel. Her father last Wednesday night, Sunday night, showed me a picture that they had of her Bible that all her friends had signed when at her funeral. And I'd like you to go to discover her story. If you're in the area, if you're in the Texas area and you play golf, I would encourage you to come out and play and support this. It is a fundraiser. If you can't do any of those, I would just encourage you to help donate to this. You'll never hear me asking for money for Contending for Truth Radio on this broadcast or any of our others. We don't ask you for money. We do this. This is my hobby. But there are occasional times when I will ask for money for somebody else, and this would be one of them. So if you're especially in the Texas area, in the Dallas area, and you're listening, I would encourage you to go out. If you don't play golf, just go out and participate in the festivities of the day. It's going to be quite a good time. I will be out there. Julie's parents will be out there. Some of our elders will be out there. I do believe Ken Leonard of the Church of Christ Disaster Relief is going to be out there. I know at least his son is going to be out there. So I would just encourage you to check that out. Do what you can. If you can't do anything else, go on Facebook and share the link. Get the word out about this because they are doing a great thing. It is a wonderful thing that a young lady, as wonderful as Rachel is, and I've learned a lot about her since we moved here. I've talked to people about her and the things that they said. It's wonderful when a young person, can be gone for 10 years, 11 years, and they are still making a great big difference. And Rachel's making a difference in young people being able to attend college, and she made a big difference in where we picked to go to church. And I do believe my nieces sitting around this table are probably thankful to Rachel. Because we all really enjoy where we're going to church. 2 Kings, chapter 6. As we come up to this point, we want to remember that every time God chooses to show something miraculous, it is always for the same purpose. And it is always for the purpose of showing his power and his glory and to give a message to some people that just might need a message. And this is probably one of my absolute favorite stories in the Bible because it's one that caught my attention as a young child. Natalia, do you know what an axe head is? You know what an axe is, right? Yeah, you do, because you used to try and play with mine when we lived in Springville. It looks like a hammer, but it's got a sharp blade on it for chopping. Well, the axe head is the hard part at the top. Like a hammer, you know what a hammer head is, right? If you took the top of the hammer off, do you think that would float or do you think that would sink? If you threw that in the fish pond, would it float or would it sink? Okay. It would sink, huh? You know what an axe head is, right, Sidona? So let's get into the text. And the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, "See now, the place where we dwell with you is too small for us. Please, let us go to the Jordan and let every man take a beam from there, and let us make there a place where we may dwell." So he answered, "Go." Then one said, "Please consent to go with your servant." And he answered, "I will go." So he went with them. And when he came to the Jordan, they cut down the trees. But as one was cutting down a tree, an iron axe head fell into the water. Now, wouldn't that be just a tough situation? When I was a young kid, my grandparents took us camping, me and your mother, and my cousin, your cousin Cindy. And my shoe fell off into the river. Up near Placerville, it fell into the river. And you know what? I never saw that shoe ever again. And Grandma and Papa Willis actually made Mom and your Grandma and Papa, Linda and Papa, kind of upset because they went out and bought me some flip-flops instead of replacing the tennis shoes. But anyways, I never saw that shoe again. It went in the river and it was goodbye. Well, it's the same situation here. The iron axe head goes down into the river. You think you're going to find it? You might swim down there and you might look for it, but the chances of finding it are very little to none. But there was a problem with this axe head. Let's find out what that was. And he cried out and said, "Alas, master, for it was borrowed. You see, in this time frame, they didn't have Home Depot.
Duh.
They couldn't just go down to Home Depot and buy another axe. This was the beginning of the bronze movement, and if we remember, as we studied earlier, we've talked about this, the Philistines had most of the iron and bronze and that kind of metallic technology at the time. So swords and hammers and axe heads, things like that, were not readily super available in the area of Israel. So they couldn't just go down and buy another one. This was something that was very, very valuable. And it was probably, at the time, made out of bronze, which was a more expensive metal. I'm sorry. It was made out of iron, but I read my note wrong, which was valuable. But the bronze, most of the axe heads at the time were being made out of bronze. I didn't say that right. Most of the axe heads at the time were made out of bronze. This one was out of iron. So it was a very, very valuable piece of equipment. So the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" And he showed him the place. So he cut off a stick and threw it in there, and he made the iron float. And I tell you, collapse. It just floated up from the ground and came up to the top of the water and floated on the water. The iron floated. Now, that was a miraculous situation, wasn't it? Sometimes God uses the elements in the realm of nature in order to accomplish his tasks. We remember even when the Red Sea is parted, in the story of Moses, God didn't just make the water just go floop like this. The Bible says God sent a strong wind from the east and it divided the water. So God worked that miracle within the realm of the laws of nature. You blow the wind, especially in that area. It's a very shallow kind of an area, and there's not a lot of wind that goes on over in that small section to this day. But if there was a very, very strong wind, it would most likely divide the water. So God used the natural realm, the laws of nature, in order to accomplish that. This particular incident, it's not. This goes beyond the laws of nature. Serena and Natalia and I have studied about buoyancy and water, and we've looked at things that floated and didn't float, right? We know that that iron axe head is not going to float. So he said, "Therefore, pick it up for yourself." So he reached out his hand, and he took it. Notice we've got the water and the tree in that story. Now the king of Syria, which is Ben-Hadad, still to this is still Ben-Hadad II, was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servants, saying, "My camp will be in such and such a place." And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there." Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once, but twice. God is taking care of Israel. And we're going to notice that no matter what Ben-Hadad does in this story, he can't get around God, because God is going to keep messing up Ben-Hadad's plans. Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing. And he called his servants and he said to them, "Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" Who was Joram. In other words, Ben-Hadad was saying, "All right, which of you been squealing on our plans? Which of you is a spy? Which of you has been going down there and telling the king of Israel? Who's been telling Joram what we were planning?" And they said, "Not I, not I." And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." Now, you know, we live in a day and an age where it's all the news. You know, when you're on the internet, you just might as well figure somebody's watching you. we've come to a time when our government just thinks it's fun to spy on everybody and collect all kinds of data. They're collecting data from our children, from the schools. They collect data from our emails. But this is a time before technology, and basically they're saying, you know, Ben-Hadad, there's this guy in Israel, he's a prophet of God, and he tells the king of Israel stuff that you say in private in your bedroom. In other words, he knows everything. There's nothing you can hide from the Lord God. So he said, "Go and see where he is, that I might send and get him." And it was told him, saying, "Surely he is in Dotham." Now remember, Dotham's where we saw Joseph being sold. Dotham was where Joseph finally found his brothers when they sold him to the band of Ishmaelites that took him to Egypt to start that period of our Old Testament history. Therefore, he sent horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servants of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." You know, we're always seeing a lack of faith. And here's the servant of this prophet who has seen the miraculous things. I'm sure just in the last chapter that servant was there with Elisha when he watched that axe head float. Now, who in the world can make an axe head float? Yet just still, that's right, God. A lack of faith. He says, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who were with them." And Elisha prayed and he said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he might see." See, his servant was blind to the fact that God was going to take care of him. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Now see, this was another miraculous thing. He was seeing the power of God. However God was working that power, and this is kind of a difficult verse to really understand. It's kind of reminiscent of the first chapter of Ezekiel, of kind of what Ezekiel saw. But it's the power of God that is surrounding Elisha. Elisha's being taken care of and protected. I love angels. I love Amy Grant's "Angels Watching Over Me." We sing that a lot. And you know, God will always take care. God will always take care. And this servant all of a sudden saw the power of God that was surrounding Elisha. He wasn't blind, as we would per se, but he was not able to see exactly what Elisha knew. But now he could. He saw a mountain that was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people, I pray, with blindness. Ah, notice the sight thing is a lot in this story, right? There's a reason for that. And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Remember when Elijah did a same concept. He said, I tell you what, Ahab, the water's not, it's not going to rain until I say it's going to rain from here on out. Elisha is striking these people through the power of God with blindness. Now Elisha said to them, this is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the men whom you seek. Do you think he's going to do that? Uh-uh. But he led them to Samaria. So it was when they had come to Samaria that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of those men that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and they were inside Samaria. They were, the Syrians were inside the capital city of Samaria. Now, when the king, Joram of Israel, saw them, he said to Elisha, my father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? But he answered, you shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you have taken captive with your sword and your bow? Set food and water before them. In other words, treat them like prisoners of war, that they may eat, drink, and go to their master. Then he prepared a great feast for them. And after they ate and drank, they sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syrian raiders came no more to the land of Israel. He gave them a banquet and then gave them redemption. And he sent them on their way. And they sinned no more. Does that sound familiar? You know, there's a song that's Open the Eyes of My Heart, Lord. Open the Eyes of My Heart. There's a little 12-year-old, 13, I guess he maybe he's older than that now. He was that old a few years back. He's probably about 15, 16 now. A little autistic boy that runs around singing that song many places. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. And there's a picture in here of Christ the Word in the church. And, you know, we do the exact same thing. We do the exact same thing in our daily lives, and this is how we apply. It's so simple to take and apply. Today, me, myself, Serena, Natalia, people that are around, Jean, Candy, Betty, and Alan, it's so simple to apply these things because they just totally make sense. Sometimes we're blind to the power of God, aren't we? Sometimes we don't have any faith because we've got our eyes shut to the power of God. Now, part of the reason is because we don't open our eyes and use them to read the Word. That's one reason. We've self-blinded ourselves. Self-blinded ourselves. And sometimes it's because we just refuse to see God's way. We refuse to see God's way. God's way is to look at the troubles and the problems in life and see them as blessings in disguise that we can grow from them. That's not the world's way of looking at it. The world, when something bad happens, blames God. They blame God. God says, open your eyes. Open your eyes that you may see. This concept of sight and blindness permeates the Old Testament, especially when we start getting into the prophets. The prophets oftentimes mention opening your eyes. The book of Revelation talks about having eyes that they cannot see and ears that they cannot hear. So this is all referring back. So what do we have to do? We have to open up our eyes. We have to look around. You know, and I always tell everybody that does not have an understanding of the Word of God, the first place you look is not the Bible. Don't look at the Bible first. You walk outside and look at the creation first. You walk out there and you look at the trees. You look at the sky. Look at the sky at night. Look at the stars. Look at the plants. Take and pick a leaf off of a plant and look at it. And if you know anything about the plant cell and how a tree and a plant and a leaf work together, Natalia, what is the leaf? What part of that plant, what does it do?
The kitchen.
It's the kitchen. That's right. It's the kitchen for the plant. Go out there and look at that creation. And then you decide for yourself whether or not that happened on accident. And then you start in Genesis chapter 1 and you start reading the story. And you read that story, you read that miniseries all the way up to the book of Esther. And you see the power of God that he uses. Open your eyes. And then you continue on and read that story of the Old Testament as it's continued in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The story of Christ is the last story of Old Testament history. The New Testament, the New Covenant, doesn't happen until he dies upon the cross. And so the last few chapters of each one of those books take place in New Testament history. And then you read the book of Acts, and you continue that history as it goes in, and we discover the New Testament church and the first 40 or so years of the church, and we find that in the book of Acts. And you open your eyes to the creation, open your eyes to the Word of God. As you read the Word of God, you will come to the conclusion as you get further and further in it that it is just as intricate and just like DNA, highly intricate. There could be only one author. Don't be blind. Don't be blind like those Syrians. God made them blind. And they ended up in captivity, didn't they? You see, when we keep our eyes closed to the Word of God, that's where we end up captive to sin. That's where we end up. Sid and I talked about the concept of the conscience last night and how important it is to look back on things that you've done and say, I don't want to do those anymore. The conscience is an important thing. You need to open up the eyes of your conscience. So, the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel, but, verse 24, and it happened after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. Didn't learn his lesson, did he? And there was a great famine in Syria, and indeed they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and 1/4 of a cab of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver.
Dove droppings?
Dove droppings. Dove droppings. You see, that was a way of explaining how desperate things were going to get. When you come to the book of, and we'll go back to the book of Ezekiel again, there's a portion of Ezekiel that says that the men are going to eat their sons and the sons are going to eat their men. Now, we remember in California history, there's the Donner Pass. You remember studying about the Donner Pass? Where they came over and they turned to cannibalism. Things got so bad that they ate human beings. They were so hungry that they ate each other. And that only happens under very desperate situations. So that's how bad the situation in Samaria was. Now, the dove droppings were most likely used as fuel. Oftentimes, cow dung. You know what cow dung is?
No.
Cow pies? Okay. Were used as fuel. Great burning, throughout history, it's been something that's used a lot for fuel. The fact that they're burning dove droppings, and they're very expensive, shows that their energy, the fuel that they've got to make fire, is very, very slim to none. So this is a really bad, bad situation that Ben-Hadad has put them in. Then as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." That would still be Joram. We're still dealing with Joram. And he said, "If the Lord does not help you, where can I find help for you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press?" What do you make on the threshing floor, Sidenna?
Bread.
Well, you take the wheat and you separate the wheat from the chaff to make the bread, right? And what do you make? What do you use the wine press to make?
Wine.
Wine, which is the fruit of the
vine.
Vine. Do you think it's any accident that on Sunday morning we have bread and the fruit of the vine?
No.
No, it isn't. You're right. So they're at two places that in the Old Testament, the wine press and the threshing floor, they both symbolize judgment. The only reason why we can have bread, the only reason why we can have it, is because we have an ability to separate the wheat from the chaff. If you don't separate the wheat from the chaff, you've got all the chaff in the bread, and it wouldn't taste very good. It would not be worth eating. But the wine press and the threshing floor, amazing that we keep coming to these places in the Old Testament. Then the king said to her, "What is troubling you?" And she answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, 'Give your son that we may eat him,' but she has hidden her son." Horrific, isn't it? That's how bad things were at the time. That was how bad things were at the time.
Did they really eat
them? Yes. And the whole point of it was not that they wanted to kill their children, but they knew that the child was probably at a point at this point where life was too horrific for them to go on. They were actually, in their minds, taking him away from the horrific living conditions that they were all living in, but it's a hard concept to deal with. Now it happened when the king heard the words of the woman that he tore his clothes, and as he passed by on the wall, the people looked, and there underneath he had sackcloth on his body. And he said, "God do so to me, and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today." Boy, King Ben-Ahab is not a happy person. But Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him, and the king sent a man ahead of him. But before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, "Do you see how this son of a murderer has sent someone to take away my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" And while he was still talking with them, there was the messenger coming down to him. And the king said, "Surely this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" Then Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." In other words, things are going to get better. Things are going to get to a point where food is cheap, where food is plentiful. A while ago, what did they say? A horse's head was expensive, right? Or a donkey's head? Do you want to eat a donkey head?
No.
Probably not very many people want to do either. But that was about the last thing they had left. Your uncle sometimes talks about, we might get to a point, right? Sometimes life takes us to points where there isn't much left, where you don't have a lot of choices. That's because history bears that out. Here's just one example of it. But Elisha said, tomorrow, food's going to be plentiful all of a sudden. So an officer on whose hand the king leaned, answered the man of God and said, "Look, if the Lord would make windows of heaven, in heaven, could this thing be?" There's your window. We've got a door and a window in this story. Notice that?
Like that.
And in other words, the officer of the king is saying, yeah, right, this is not going to happen. If God could make windows in heaven, could this thing even be? Could this even happen? And he said, in fact, Elisha says, "In fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you will not eat it." And as we turn over towards the end of chapter 7, we're going to find out that he's not going to eat it all right. And we will see. Let's check our time here. We're going to be, we got plenty of time. We are going to be going to the death, I believe, of Ben-Hadad. So let's keep reading. Now, there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate. And they said to one another, "Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, 'We will enter the city,' the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. Now, therefore, come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we shall live. If they shall kill us, then we shall only die." Remember, in the Empire of the Sun, Sirena, there was the old man sitting at the gate, tapping his little tin, waiting for money. These guys are sitting at the gate. They're waiting for money. They're waiting for food. They're waiting for anything, anybody coming in or out will drop for them. But they're starving, and they know that if they go inside, they're going to die. If they stay there, they're going to die. So they go, "Let's go surrender. Surrender." Sound familiar from the Empire of the Sun? They said, "Let's go surrender. They might kill us. They might just flat out kill us, but they might feed us. That's our best bet, is to surrender." And they rose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. And when they had come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses. They were hearing things. God made them hearing things. The noise of a great army, so they said to one another, "Look, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to attack us." They kind of figured they didn't have anybody else to come, so it had to be somebody there. "Therefore they arose and fled at twilight and left the camp intact, their tents, their horses, and their donkeys. And they fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent and ate and drank and carried from it silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried some from there also and went and hid it. Then they said to one another, 'We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now, therefore, let us come and go and tell the king's household.' So they went and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, saying, 'We went to the Syrian camp, and surprisingly, no one was there, not a human sound. Only horses and donkeys tied at the tents intact.' And the gatekeepers called out, and they told it to the king's household inside. So the king, Joram, rose in the night and said to his servants, 'Let me now tell you what the servants have done to us. They know that we are hungry. Therefore they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city.'" He thought they were tricking them. He didn't realize God had already taken care of it. "And one of the servants answered and said, 'Please, let several men take five of the remaining horses which are left in the city.'" They've got five horses in left of all the city. What do you think happened to the rest of them? They ate them. They only got five horses left in the city. They've all the horses have died, and they most likely ate them, because what were they eating over here? Donkey heads? "Look, they may either become like all the multitude of Israel that are left in it, or indeed, I say, that they may become like the multitude of Israel left from those who are consumed. So let us send them and see. Therefore, they took two chariots with horses, and the king sent them in the direction of the Syrian army, saying, 'Go and see.' And they went after them to the Jordan, and indeed all the road was full of garments and weapons which the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. So the messengers returned and told the king. Then the people went out and plundered the tents of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord." Now what picture do we have in this story, Sedana? got all of the things, their garments and stuff, just out by the side of the road laying. That kind of has a picture of Empire of the Sun as well, doesn't it? At the end of the movie, all of a sudden, there was all the important things, all the furniture, the cars, all out there just in the middle of nowhere. Same principle in this story as in that movie. Now, the king had appointed the officer on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. Uh-oh, here we come back to this officer that had no faith. But the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. Just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. So it happened, just as the man of God had spoken to the king, two seahs of barley for a shekel, a seah of barley of fine flour for a shekel, shall be sold tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. Then that officer had answered the man of God and said, now look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he had said, in fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him at the gate, and he died. He got to see it, but he didn't get to eat it. Lack of faith. We remember Moses had the exact same problem. The great man of God, Moses, got to Mount Nebo, and he got to look down there and see the land. He did not get to participate in it. He did not get to eat of the land of milk and honey because of disobedience to God and a lack of faith when he struck the rock twice instead of speaking to the rock the second time. Oftentimes, we see it. We see the blessings. We don't get to partake. Lack of faith. Now there's going to be a famine in the land, as if everything wasn't going bad already for the people of Samaria. Now there's going to be a famine in the land. Then Elisha spoke to the woman, whose son he had restored to life. Remember the Shunammite woman? Saying, arise and go, you and your household, and stay wherever you can, for the Lord has called for a famine, and furthermore, it will come upon the land for 7 years. So the woman arose and did according to the saying of the man of God, and she went with her household and dwelt in the land of the Philistines 7 years. It came to pass at the end of seven years that the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, and she went to make an appeal to the king for her house and for her land. Then the king called and talked to Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, tell me, please, all the great things Elisha has done. Now it happened, as he was telling the king how he had restored the dead to life, that there was the woman whose son he had restored to life, appealing to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, my lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son whom Elisha restored to life. And then when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed a certain officer for her, saying, restore all that was hers and all the proceeds of the field from that day to which she left. She left the land until now. There's a famine in the land. The woman leaves. She comes back. Now she wants her land back. She needs her land redeemed to her. She shows up with her son, who had been restored from the dead. When Elisha went to Damascus, in verse 7, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick, and it was told him, saying, the man of God has come here. And the king said to Hazael, take a present in your hand and go to meet the man of God, and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, shall I recover from this disease? So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him, every good thing of Damascus, 40 camel loads, And he came and he stood before him and said, excuse me, your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, shall I recover from this disease? And Elisha said to him, go say to him, you shall certainly recover. However, the Lord has shown me that he will really die. Then he set his countenance in a stare, until he was ashamed. And the man of God wept. And Hazael said, why is my Lord weeping? He answered, because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with the sword. And you will dash their children and rip open the woman, their women with child. So Hazael said, but what is your servant, a dog that he should do this gross thing? And Elisha answered, the Lord has shown me that you will become king over Syria. Then he departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, what did Elisha say to you? And he answered, he told me you should surely recover. But it happened on the next day that he took a thick cloth and dipped it in water and spread it over his face so that he died. And Hazael reigned in his place. What a terrible story, huh? You know, Hazael comes really, basically, probably wanting to know the information, but possibly hoping that Elisha is going to help secure the life of his father. This is a period of time when Joram, king of Israel, is not any good. There's not good things going on in Israel. Their enemies are not any good. But Elisha just gave us a hint that things are going to get worse. It's not going to be too long after this that Joram is going to be killed. There's going to be really some horrific things happening. We're getting ready to come back, and we will cover next week Jezebel. Jezebel is going to be one of the most evil women you have ever imagined. And you know, some people have a real hard time, and I do too, as we go through some of these stories, because they get to be kind of horrific. Eating and children and killing pregnant women and just boiling their children and eating them. And you know, I think it's important to note that God did not want it to be this way. God did not want it to be this way, and it didn't have to be this way. If the people had done what God said, if the people had obeyed God, if the people had followed the rules, they wouldn't have ended up this way. What ends up making things like this happen is the lack of character of man and the lack of character in society. You know, the Syrians, they had been worshiping foreign false gods. The Egyptians had been worshiping foreign and false gods, multiple gods. The Amorites, the Moabites surrounding the Philistines, they all worshiped foreign gods. And most of their religions, most of these foreign gods, were basically an excuse to live life like they wanted. These foreign gods, you see, didn't tell them, stay true to your wife. These foreign gods didn't tell them, don't steal from your neighbor. These foreign gods didn't tell them, don't murder. These foreign gods did not tell them that you need to maintain a level of respect. And so what they were was they were foreign gods that were separated out from the concept of morality. You see, when you come back to the true God, the living God, all the way through the story, he keeps saying the same thing. Keep me in your mind. Keep me in your hearts. Open your eyes that you might see that I will take care of you if you will just follow my rules, if you'll just do things right, if you'll just treat your person right. You know, when we come to the New Testament, the apostles asked Christ in Matthew, I'd have to turn to it to find it. But they asked Christ, which is the greatest commandment? Now, keep in mind that Christ is the end of the story of the Old Testament. These guys, the apostles, they knew the Old Testament. They knew the genealogical history of this man, Jesus Christ, that they were following around. They knew his history. They knew his relatives. They knew his ancestors. They knew the story. They knew the story of Abraham. They knew the story of Moses. They knew the story of Noah. They knew all these stories. And they asked Christ. They looked at Christ. They looked at Christ and they said, what's the greatest commandment? There's 10 commandments in the Old Testament. They're the beginning of the law. They're actually the beginning of a very long law that goes into all kinds of things about societal laws and personal laws and health laws and religious laws, certain ways they were supposed to man the temple, first certain ways they were supposed to deal with worship, certain ways they were supposed to deal with each other, certain judicial laws. The apostle says, which is the greatest commandment? What do you? In other words, they were asking Christ, okay, which is your favorite? What's your favorite? What's the best one? What's the most important one? And Christ said this. He said, hear, O Israel, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, with all of thy soul, with all of thy mind, and with all of thy strength. And then he said, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And you see, it's these two relationships that when completely done correctly will keep you from arriving at the situation and the society that we just ended up at, where children are eaten, fathers are eating their sons, where they are eating donkey heads because they have no food. They end up, Israel ended up, Samaria ended up, Syria ended up, in these places because society had degraded itself to the point that it had. And as we go through 2 Kings, we're going to find more of these times as we go through the period of the divided kingdom. You see, God has always made it very, very important, and that's how we're gonna take our few minutes and close this discussing this, because this is the foundation of some of this really rough stuff that we just read. There's five major stories in the prologue of the Bible, and what's the prologue again? That's Genesis chapter 1 through Genesis chapter 11. The story of Abraham, the story of Israel, the story of the Hebrews starts in Genesis chapter 12 with the four great promises to Abraham. Go, and I'll make you a great nation. The rest of the Old Testament history is the story of that nation in making and collapsing in the remnant as we follow that in that nation. But up until then, we've got these stories. We've got the creation story, of course. And then we got the story of Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve is the story of the relationship of what?
God and man.
God and man. And then you've got Cain and Abel. And what is that the story of? The relationship between man and man. Just like the Ten Commandments is broken down into the first four commandments are about the relationship between man and God. The next six are about the relationship between man and man. Then we come to the story of Noah, and we find out what happens with society when man does not follow these two basic relationships and make them right. Then we come to the story of the Tower of Babel. And the story of the Tower of Babel is showing us physically what's going on as we're leading up to Abraham, that after Noah, after the flood, after it had all started over again with mankind, how they had worked their way up to society was bad again. Why was society bad again? Because these two relationships man refused to get right. The relationship between man and man and the relationship between man and God. Hear, O Israel, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, thy soul, thy mind, and thy strength, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. This sums up, Christ said, the law and the prophets. This sums up the story of the Old Testament. Because, see, that's why we're studying this. We are studying this so that we can see what kind of relationship we are supposed to have with God. Right here, we're seeing the consequences of what happens when man does not have a good relationship with God. We saw Gehazi getting into a mess because he didn't have a good relationship with God. He didn't have the faith. He did not have the understanding. We have the Syrians ended up in a mess because they were worshiping foreign gods. They were not worshiping the one and true and only God. So that's why we end up in these dark periods. Now, we are going to continue on here in a few chapters, just maybe a couple of chapters, I think maybe four chapters. We're going to come to the time when we come to the end of Ahab's story, and we start watching Israel teeter towards when the Assyrian Empire comes in and takes them away and leaves the two bottom tribes, Judah, alone for another 200 years. Then we're going to follow the story of Judah. Israel won't be there anymore. They're going to be gone. And we're going to watch them decline when they do not follow God. And as we get towards the end, we are going to see some great kings and some bad kings. We're going to see Hezekiah, bad boy. Bad Hezekiah. He repented once. Bad Hezekiah. We're going to see Manasseh and we're going to see Josiah. Good kings. And we're going to see Israel, we're going to see Judah as they fail to retain in their knowledge what they are supposed to do to have a relationship with God. And then pretty soon the Assyrian Empire is going to be conquered by the Babylonians. They're going to destroy Jerusalem. They're going to destroy the temple. And the Judeans, tribe of Judah, is going to be taken captive as their brothers were 200 years before. They are going to spend time in Babylon. And then they are going to come back under Ezra and Nehemiah, Ezekiel. They're going to come back. Daniel. And they are going to rebuild the temple, and they are going to rebuild the walls, and they are going to rebuild their society, and they're going to rebuild their morality. In fact, one of my favorite times, at the end of the book of Ezra, we find the great divorce. You see, these men had been marrying these foreign women, and they had been separating themselves out, and it wasn't a race thing. Let's get that straight. It was about religion. They were marrying these women who worshipped false gods. And they realized they shouldn't have done that, and they had the great divorce, and they divorced themselves from all of these. And they made a great restoration back to making sure that they had a good relationship with God Almighty and had a good relationship with their fellow man. And then we have 400 silent years. And by the time we come to Christ, we are going to find a different political atmosphere. We're going to find a little different societal atmosphere. And Christ is going to show up on the scene. Folks, history repeats itself. History repeats itself. History repeats itself. Think about that. We have had some good times in this country. But as we see man continue in this country, mankind, society, to pull itself further and further away from God, there are consequences. It's nothing magical. It is nothing prophetical. I don't believe for 5 seconds that the Bible prophesies that it's going to happen. I believe the Bible teaches that it's going to happen because it is the pattern of man. And it has happened before, and it is going to happen again, and it will continue to happen again until the good Lord comes back himself and ends all of this and destroys this heaven and this earth. It is going to continue to happen. When man fails to retain God in his knowledge on a personal level, in his personal life, his life will end up in bondage. When society fails to retain God in their knowledge and his morals and his values and his understanding of the best way to do things, society will always collapse. It has been the history of man. It has been proven over and over and over again. Pray for this great nation, because we are watching our society drift further and further and further away from God. I don't want to get to the point in this great country where a cab of dove droppings sells for 5 shekels of silver. But it is possible. And most likely the direction we are heading. Pray for this great country. Next week, we will pick up in verse 16, and it's going to start getting ready to introduce us to really the story of Joram and Ahaziah, the Ahab's 70 sons and his daughter who reigns as queen. It's an interesting portion of the story. We will do that next week. I want to give out the website one more time. Actually, I want to give out the Facebook. If you're on Facebook, go to RMB Golf Tournament. That's RMB Golf Tournament. Just search that. You will find it. Remember to support Rachel's cause. She's very special to me because I knew what kind of congregation that we were going to find here because of Rachel. And I was right, and we did. We're going to end a little bit early this evening, this morning. We've got some things going on in Springville. The ladies have got some things going on. So we're going to end a little bit early this morning, and we will continue up, pick up next week in 2 Kings chapter 8 and verse 16. We want to thank everybody for joining us each week as we do. That's Natalia clapping. I'm glad she clapped. I'm glad she enjoys that her uncle makes her sit at the table and listen on Fridays. We want to thank everybody for listening. If you've got any questions about anything that you've heard, you can email me at ScottOsborneTX. That's ScottOsborneTX at gmail.com. I'd be more than happy to try and answer your questions. We want to encourage you to go to our Facebook page and like it. We put the information about our shows that we have all week on that Facebook page. You can find that. Just all you got to do is start searching Contending for Truth, and it will pop up there in your search bar on Facebook, or go to C4T Radio at Twitter. That's at C4T Radio at Twitter. You can follow our tweets there and communicate there as well. We want to want you to have a great rest of the day. Want to encourage you one more time. If you haven't read that Old Testament, read it. Don't pick up a magnifying glass. Don't pick up a concordance. Don't pick up a commentary and try and go verse by verse, trying to understand everything. I want you to stand back and I want you to read that Old Testament. Read that story that starts in Genesis and ends in Esther. Just read it. Read it like you'd read a John Grisham novel. Read it like you'd read a James Michener novel. Just pick it up and read it and read the story and watch for those things that you find in there. We came to that threshing floor again today. We came to the wine press. We don't come to that as often as the threshing floor, but it's in there as well. We came to the door. We came to the window. We came to the tree. We came to the water. We came to the bread. We came to the fruit of the vine. You're going to come to those things over and over and over and over and over if you will just read that story as it was written and meant to be read as a history. Read it through, folks. And until next week, we want to thank you for joining us. Have a great day. We're going to leave off with How Great Thou Art.
Stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When through the wood and forest glade I wander, and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees. When I look down from lofty mountain grandeur, and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art.